We can turn our Bibles again to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. It might also be helpful for you to have your Heidelberg Catechism open as well. That's page 29 in the back of this altar. Hong Kong descends into chaos again as protesters defy ban. Barcelona mayor pleads for violence to stop. Russian dam collapses, killing at least 15 gold miners. Protesters chant for revolution on Lebanon streets. El Chapo's drug cartel launches military-style assault on Mexican forces. Those were news headlines, not from this past week, but from the past 2 days. Where does all this misery come from? How did we get into this mess? I just read 5 news headlines. I could have read 25. And it's not only that there's misery out there, but that there's misery in here. How did we get into this mess? That's a question that our Heidelberg Catechism forces us to ask this afternoon. And we are in a section on knowing our misery. We began this section last time. It's the shortest section in the Heidelberg Catechism. And last time, really focusing on knowing our misery, seeing how it's revealed through the law of God, and seeing that by nature we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. But today, we've moved from where we know our misery, the knowledge of our misery, to really the origin of our misery. Where did all this evil come from? And so this afternoon, we are required to do that painful task again of standing in front of the mirror. And we said last time that it's in front of the mirror that this is a painful task for us, sons and daughters of Adam, because when we look into the mirror, we see our natural state is that of a hideous rebel. And so where did our misery come from? This is a painful exercise, but this is a painful exercise with a purpose. There's a purpose behind what the Catechism's doing and what we are doing this afternoon. And really, I have two purposes, two things I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would accomplish through a message such as this. The first one is, child of God, that you would know the misery that we have been saved from, so that we would rejoice all the more in the peace, the glorious peace that we have with God. We need to know our misery, where we began, where the story began, so that we could appreciate what God has done, but also to spot the remnants of this rebellion living in our hearts, that we would be stirred up to hate sin, to see the heinous nature of it, how it goes against our loving and gracious God, and so root it out by the Spirit. That's purpose number one. But my second prayer and purpose in this message is for those here who do not know peace with God. And my prayer is really an urgent one, that you would see the miserable condition that you are in. If only I could allow you to hear the crackles of hell's fire, so that you would run from the wrath that is coming. I can't make you hear, but that's my prayer, and that's why I preach, that the Spirit would make you alive to your true condition, so that you would run to Him for safety. And so where did our misery come from? Well, Scripture's united testimony is that God made us good. That's point number one, our good creation. God made us good. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. That's our second point. Our original corruption, where our corruption began. And we have carried on that rebellion. The effects of that rebellion live on in us, and we promote that rebellion if we're still in our natural state through the actions we do. And that's our third point, our terrible condition. And so where our misery came from, our good creation, our original corruption, and our terrible condition. Question 6 of our Heidelberg Catechism asks, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? It's like the Catechism is asking the question. We see the wickedness of man, the perversity of man, that they're prone by nature to hate God, to hate their neighbor. And the question is this God's fault? Did God make man like this? And see the answer. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And the Catechism gives us two reasons. And the first one is that God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness. And so the first reason, it's not God's fault that all of this misery and the misery of our natural condition is not God's fault, is because God created man good. And this is the testimony of the Bible. If we go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we are struck with the goodness of God as it's revealed in His good creation. That's the refrain you hear repeated time after time again. God sees His creation and it was good. 6 times it says that. And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And then on the 7th time, God doesn't just say it was good, but it was very good. That's the statement He makes after He has made man. That it is all of creation is very good, including humanity. God created everything good, and this especially includes man. Really, the structure of Genesis 1 shows that humanity is the pinnacle of God's good creation. It's as if in the first 6 days, God is setting the stage for humanity, his most precious, the crown jewel of His creation might enter that stage. And so God makes the heavenly lights. He makes the trees. He makes the water. He makes the animals. All so man can have dominion over this good creation. And God speaks all of these things into existence. He says, "Let there be light," and instantly there's light. But as we get to man, it's as if God pauses and slows down His creation. And you see this, Genesis 1:26. God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all created things." Verse 27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. And so do you see, here is God, and he's setting up Adam and Eve as kings and queens and over all of creation. In chapter 2, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it really zooms in again on how God created man. And there it says that God didn't merely speak humanity into existence, but he forms man out of the dust of the earth and then intimately breathes the breath of life into them. And so they became a living man. And the point of what Genesis is communicating to us is that God made man special. He made man special. Yes, Adam is made out of the dust of the earth, so he is a creature. He's made out of he has some connection to the created realm. He's made out of the dust. He's a creature. He's not God. And yet, he's a special creature. Only Adam and Eve were made in God's image. None of the rest of creation, only humanity, is made in the image of God. And we've heard this before, image of God, but maybe we wonder, what does that mean, to be made in the image of God? Well, God made man in his image, and therefore, like a mirror, man reflects something of God. And there's two elements, really, to the image of God. God is reflected, first of all, in what man does. Notice how man has dominion over the created realm. He's called to rule as God's representative. God, of course, has all dominion. He has all rule, all authority. And yet God sets up man as a vice regent under him. And he delegates authority to him. And so he gives man dominion. This is a functional aspect of the image of God. And we still have dominion today, even though, of course, we abuse it due to our fall. But that's the functional aspect of the image of God. But even more than the God being reflected in what man does, God is reflected in who man is. And we see this in question 6. Man is made in true righteousness and holiness. So humanity was made to reflect God's communicable attributes, the attributes that God shares in some way with humanity. So his wisdom, God is wise. And God made man to reflect that attribute of his in having wisdom, rational capacity, and being wise. God is holy. And he made man to communicate, to reflect something of his holiness back to him. He made man holy. God is righteous. And he made man to mirror that back to himself. He made man righteous. And so God made man good. That's the point that we're hearing. God made man good. Charles Bridges writes, there was perfect truth in the mind, perfect purity in the heart, and perfect holiness being practiced by man when God created them. And this is what we see in Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright. God made man upright. That is, God made man straight. Straight. Conforming to God's moral line. Not crooked. Not twisted, but straight, upright. God made man righteous, fully in line with God's righteous standard. And so Thomas Boston, in his very helpful book, The Fourfold State of Man, speaks of how God made man with three things. He made man with a knowledge of God's law. We see this in Romans 2, verse 15. All of humanity has the law of God written on our hearts. That's even true today, after the fall. He made man with a will in line with God's will. So not only did man know God's law, but man had a good will that was in line with God's will. And thirdly, he made man with affections that love what was good. So God gave, He made man with knowledge of God's law, with a will in line with God's will, and with a love for doing that will, for doing what was good. And so the point, again, is that God made man good with every reason to remain and to stay good. He didn't make man with faults or flaws or defects, but God made man in a way in which it was difficult for man to fall. We need to understand that. It's not like man was tottering between good and evil, not inclined to either. No, Scripture is clear. God made man inclined to do what is good. The bias was towards staying good. God made man good. But that's reason number one why it's not God's fault. But reason number two why it's not God's fault is that He also gave man a good purpose. You see that in the Catechism as well. That in question six, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. So God made good people, and even more, God made them with a good purpose. He gave them a good purpose in life. And notice that there's really three aspects to this good purpose. It says, first of all, to rightly know God, his Creator. Secondly, to heartily love Him. And thirdly, to live with God. Now, what does that sound like? To know someone, to love someone, and to live with someone. What kind of relationship does that sound like? That's a marriage. That's what's being pictured here. Is that God made humanity for a relationship with Himself. To be married to Himself. And that's what we find in Scripture. God, He creates Adam and Eve, and then He quickly establishes a covenant with them. Just like marriage. He establishes this covenant often called the covenant of works or covenant of life. Now, when we hear that, we're not to hear something that's not good. No, this was a good relationship. Every good relationship is a relationship that contains rules. This is true of our marriages. A good marriage has rules to it. If you're married, you are committed to your spouse and to your spouse alone. The rule of your marriage is you can't chase after other spouses. That's a good rule. That actually enhances your relationship. And so God made Adam and Eve in this covenant relationship with Himself, this personal marriage-like relationship to Himself, with this rule of trusting His Word and obeying His Word. We see that in Genesis 2, 16. He says, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so this rule was given to humanity to test their allegiance, their devotion to God in this marriage-like relationship that He had made them for. So God is saying, Adam, Eve, display your love back to me by obeying my word, by obeying my voice. And really, I love how the Heidelberg Catechism describes the marriage environment. We might ask, hey, what was the home environment like of this marriage between God and humanity? Was it a happy home or was it a sad home where it was an unhappy relationship? Well, notice what the Catechism says. The environment is one of eternal happiness. The relationship between God and humanity was a happy one. It was a happy home in the garden. There was perfect joy between God and His people as they were in covenant together. And the result of this marriage, our catechism says, was the praise and glorifying of God. Humanity is joyful in God, and God is receiving the glory. This is a beautiful picture of the beginning of the story. This is a picture of a place where we want to be, in this paradise, there with God, enjoying this fellowship with God. And this is how our story began. In paradise with God, making good people with a good purpose. What does this tell us about God? That's a good question to ask. Here, as we contemplate His creation, what does this tell us about God? He made Adam and Eve the perfect paradise, where they were perfectly happy and had a good purpose in life. And doesn't all of this tell us that the Creator is a good Creator? That He is one who does what is best for His people. He is a good God. And so, don't you want to know this God? Doesn't this God sound appealing to you? This God who made everything so perfect and so beautiful. He is a God like no other gods. He is all powerful. He has the ability to create everything. And yet, He is all good. He made everything good. So the Bible's answer is clear. Our misery wasn't God's fault. Our misery wasn't God's fault. He made good people with a good purpose. But you might ask, well, what about God's decree? What about His eternal decree? Isn't this somehow make God culpable, responsible for what happened in the garden? And of course, we wholeheartedly affirm God's eternal plan, including all things, including the fall. And yet Scripture is equally clear that He wasn't responsible for the fall. And those are two things we need to keep in our minds. There's mystery there, of course, but that's the revelation of Scripture. Ephesians 1:13, God works all things according to the counsel of His will, including the fall. And yet, James 1:13, God is not the source of evil. And if, like I said, there's mystery here. My puny little brain can't wrap itself around this. But by faith, I can see that my God is bigger than what I can comprehend. And so I can hold these two truths in my mind. That God's eternal plan included the fall. And yet He wasn't responsible for the fall. That's where faith leaves us, as we're resting on the clear revelation of Scripture. That's not blind faith. No, it's faith that has the authority of God's Word behind it. He was there from the beginning, and so He knows. God is good. He made a good people with a good purpose. Our misery wasn't God's fault. But then the question still remains. Okay, so where did our misery come from? And that's really question 7 in our catechism. And the answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And this is our second point. Here we'll be seeing our original corruption. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Those last words of that verse should really hit us like an arrow piercing our heart. God made us upright, but we have sought out many schemes. Knowing the story of the fall, we can really grow dull to this. And if that's the case, then I strongly recommend to you John Bunyan's book, The Holy War. John Bunyan being the author of Pilgrim's Progress. But he also wrote this almost equally famous book titled The Holy War. And there in The Holy War, John Bunyan writes this allegory about the losing and taking of the town called man's soul. And so it's this allegory of really how God made humanity perfect and upright. And Bunyan paints this picture beautifully of how the town of man's soul lived in fellowship with its God, with its Creator, with its good King. But then man's soul sold himself to the devil. And again, Bunyan, with picturesque words, paints the darkness and the hideousness and the horribleness of this fall. And really, in that work, it has the power to shock us again of what these words are saying when our text says, "Yet they sought out many schemes." And that was true of our parents, Adam and Eve. They sought out many schemes. And the word sought, it really carries the idea of striving to find something. So it's used in Ecclesiastes 7 here of Solomon searching high and low for wisdom. You see the same word in verse 25. "I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom." It's the same word that is used. So here is Solomon, and he's diligently looking everywhere, searching for wisdom. He's trying to find it in the happiness of this life and in the pleasures of this world. He's trying to find it in the philosophy that is offered by this world. He's searching far and wide. And so he's searching diligently to find wisdom. And Solomon used that same word to describe how humanity seeks out many inventions. And this word inventions or schemes, it's really the idea of a thought out plan. And so the picture is of Adam going out of his way, thinking up how he might rebel against God. Now, often we think of Adam in the Garden of Eden, kind of wandering around in the dark and then just stumbling into the fall as if he didn't know what he was doing. But that's not how the Bible portrays it. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, we find a very insightful comment that Paul makes. He says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And so you hear what Paul is saying? Satan comes to Eve, and through his slyness, he deceives Eve. And so she eats of the fruit. But the text says, Adam was not deceived. Like, we need to realize what God is saying here. Adam sinned with full understanding of what he was doing. Adam willfully made a deal with the devil. We need to realize the horror of this rebellion. God made man good. And Adam intentionally sought out many schemes. He saw his relationship that he had with God. He saw the goodness that he was enjoying, and he despised it, wanting something more, wanting to be made like God, having this knowledge of good and evil. And so he despised what God had given to him, and he decided to side with Satan. And so this was willful apostasy against God. Adam wasn't just stumbling around in the dark. He knew what he was doing. He knew God's warning: eat and die. And yet he chose to listen to Satan's word over his. And congregation, this is really where our misery began. This is not just Adam's story, but this is our story. Adam was there in the garden and he was representing us. That's the point of Romans 5. Romans 5 is speaking of how all of humanity is really represented by Adam in the garden. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 5, and we see this point made repeatedly in verses 12 to 19. Here we read of our involvement in Adam's fall. Verse 12, "Through one man," that's Adam, "sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. Verse 18, "Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." Verse 19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." And so do you hear what this is saying? It's as if we are the ones rebelling in the garden. We are in Adam. He's our representative. And so as we read this dark chapter of Genesis 3, we can put our own names there. Because we are represented by Adam. And this really means a couple things for us. First of all, it means we are guilty of this rebellion. God holds us guilty for this act of rebellion against Him. There is the guilt of original sin that needs to be dealt with. Even if we didn't add a single actual sin, a single sin on our own side throughout our whole life, we still would be guilty before God because we fell in Adam. Now you might say, well, is that fair? Is it fair that we are guilty of something that Adam did? But that's really not the best question. And let me illustrate this for you. If Prime Minister Trudeau today decided that he was going to declare war on America, a very foolish thing to do, of course, if he decided that he was going to do that and he started shooting nukes across the border, if Prime Minister Trudeau decided to do that, we would be held responsible because we're Canadians. It wouldn't matter that I didn't push the button for the nuke to go, but we are represented by our Prime Minister's actions and by our government's actions. And so Canada would be at war with America. And whether I thought it was fair or wise or whatever, it doesn't matter. That's reality. We would be at war. And as Canadians, that would be our state. And so is the case in Adam. Regardless of whether it's fair or not, this happened. We are represented by Adam. He was the one representing us when he declared war on God. And so there is hostility, whether we think it's fair or not. God doesn't need to submit to our standards of fairness. He set the world up with Adam representing all humanity. And this is how our world works. And like I just demonstrated with between nations. But even more, if God hadn't set up the world under representatives, under us being represented by Adam, then there would be no chance for salvation. There would be no hope for salvation. So we don't really want fair, actually, after all. Because Romans 5's point is that God views humanity through two people. The first Adam and the second Adam. And so if we don't like this system, then that means salvation in Christ is not possible. We would be doing away with the righteousness that comes through life in Christ. And so it's through this system of having representatives, covenant heads, that salvation is possible for us. Otherwise, it would be up to us to try to work out our own salvation, to produce our own righteousness. And if you know yourself, that's not possible. And so even in viewing the world under these two men, Adam and Christ, there is grace there. Because there is life in Christ. God is saying in Romans 5, either you are hooked on to the giant Adam and represented by him and guilty, or you've been hooked on the giant Christ. You've been hooked onto his belt, receiving all of his righteousness and all of the blessings he has. And there is life in him. And so fairness isn't really something we want. We want grace. And that's what's held out here in Romans 5. But so in Adam, we are all guilty. That's the first thing. We bear the guilt of what Adam did. That needs to be cleansed. But secondly, we also are corrupt. And we see that in question 7. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. And this really takes us to our final point, our terrible condition. Our terrible condition. Just listen to those words again. Question 7. Our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. We have a corrupt nature. We already began to look at this last time under Lord's Day 2, that a bad tree produces bad fruit. And this is how we come into the world. It's we're conceived and born in sin. Even our innocent looking babies have defiled hearts. This corruption, it lives in their hearts. And really, Genesis 5 is quite devastating. Genesis 5, there we read it in verse 1 that Adam was made in the image of God. And then in verse 3, it says this, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Do you hear what Moses is communicating there? Adam's kids now look like Adam. They bear his corruption. They're defiled like Adam has been defiled. And so the image of God in us has been defaced. That knowledge of God that we once enjoyed, it's not there. As we saw last time, Romans 3, none know God spiritually. And we're no longer righteous and we're no longer holy. The image of God has been grossly distorted. It's been inverted. We are spiritually insensitive to God. And now we hate God through this corruption. And as an aside, while our image of God is distorted, it hasn't been completely removed. There's little remnants that remain, and that's important to hear today as well, because that gives all of humanity inherent value and worth. And so the murder of infants in the womb is a horrible thing. And we see this in Genesis 9, verse 6. God allowed humanity to kill animals, but he says, "If you murder man, it's wrong." Why? "For in the image of God, he made man." So even after the fall, with all of this defacing of the image of God, with all of this corruption, still there are remnants of the image of God that remain, giving all humanity value and dignity. But the point is, in its essential components, in that knowledge of God, in the holiness and righteousness that we enjoyed in the garden, that has been completely defaced. We have a corrupt nature. Well, maybe you say, is it really that bad? Is it really that bad? Well, that's what question 8 is asking. Is it really that bad? Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Really? Is it that bad? Answer, indeed, we are. That is a sobering answer. The corruption is so bad that we are totally unable by nature to do good, and we have a strong bent towards evil. And so there's two things included there. Totally incapable of doing any good. There's this total inability spiritually. There is this spiritual deadness that lives in us. There's no spark of spiritual life that might fan into flames if we just blow on it a little bit. No. It's total deadness spiritually. Totally incapable of doing any good. And second, inclined to all wickedness. We are bent on sinning by nature. We are sin addicts. We have a sweet tooth for sin. We crave rebellion against God. Bad trees produce bad fruit, and so our original sin, it's a fountain that produces this pollution of actual sins. That we add our amen behind Adam's rebellion daily. And so our text said, or we know that Adam sought out a scheme to rebel against God, but our text says we have sought out many, many schemes. And so this is the terrible condition we are in. By nature, we daily seek out many schemes against God. And this might be hard for us to believe because this isn't the type of thing that we put in our resume or we say at an interview. Hello, I'm inclined to do all evil and I am incapable of doing any good. That's not the thing we communicate to each other. And yet, the sobering truth is that this is what God says we are by nature. Totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil. And so here's the point we've been hearing this afternoon. God made us good. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, and we have carried on that rebellion. And so our disobedience in Adam has really destroyed the perfect marriage relationship that we once enjoyed with God. We've willfully divorced him. In the garden, we said we want to go after another spouse. We want to have other gods. We want to make ourselves God. And so we divorced God and we hated him and we chose to go after other lovers instead. And as a result, God made us leave the house. Adam and Eve were pushed out of the garden. And he removed us from the garden. We lost everything. The image of God, the reflection of God that we once bore has been broken. And now corruption reigns in us. And the worst part is, even though we've been pushed out of the house and onto the streets and into the gutter, we're still addicted to sin. We're still craving that which destroys us. We're still running after the things that are taking us down. And so the message is that there is no hope in ourselves. Scripture asks, can a leopard change his spots? Can a corrupt sinner change his corruption? And so it's as if there's no hope. That's really what we ought to be hearing. Except if our husband intervenes. Yes, here we are in the gutter pursuing garbage and the sin and things that are killing us. No hope for us except our husband goes after us and goes after us for some unspeakable reason and takes us back after all of our hatred and after all of our rebellion and would take us back into his house and would make us his spouse again. And would marry us again. Except God brings us home. And that's where question 8 leaves us. With this tiny glimmer of hope in the darkness. Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. We desperately need him. And yet we don't want him by nature. And so our only hope is that God would go after us. And we know that that's what God does in the gospel. He goes after sinners. We heard that this morning. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for enemies. Don't you realize now what those words mean? That he died for such who have rebelled against him in such a rebellion. And so, my friend, if you are still living in your rebellion, your only hope is not to find hope in yourself, but to cast yourself onto this God, that he might make you new, that he might regenerate you, that he might give you a new nature, a new heart. And child of God, isn't this what God has done for you? Can't you testify of this, that the Spirit has regenerated you? He's taken out your heart of stone and has put in a heart of flesh. He's given you a heart that no longer is prone to hate God and your neighbor, but now loves God and now loves your neighbor. This is the Spirit's work. He has done this. He has made you alive. And so it's your nature now to love God and to love your neighbor. And yes, of course, the sin remains, the remnants of rebellion live in our hearts. But who we are is now that we are in Christ. That is what defines us. He has made us new in Him. And so let me close with an illustration from Bunyan's Holy War. I think he pictures the situation of believers well. He tells the story of man's soul and how the town, it fell in its rebellion to the devil and willfully gave itself over to Satan. And then we find Emmanuel, Prince Emmanuel, that's Christ. And He from heaven comes and He pursues His bride and He comes to the city and He conquers the town of Mansoul and He establishes Himself again on the throne, on our hearts. That's what's happened when the Spirit has regenerated us. Christ now reigns in us. But Bunyan tells the story and he says Christ, Prince Emmanuel, is there reigning in the palace. And yet there are many skirmishes happening, many, many little battles happening and some greater battles happening within the town. And what a picture of our condition. Yes, we have a new nature. And yet this war for our whole heart is raging on. The battle continues. Yes, we have peace with God. And the Spirit is working to produce more of that peace in the furthest regions of our hearts. That is what our glorious God has done. Amen.